Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're now connected with the rest of the listening world. Say hello to the internet. What was that? We are in Ephesians 4. I sent out in an email last week some of the good news about our website, but I don't think I've mentioned it to all the folks listening out there on the internet. So let me tell you the latest upgrade to our website, which actually John here is responsible for. Back when we started our website, my goodness, how many years ago? 6, 7 years ago, something like that. And it may even be 8 years ago. We really foresaw that the internet was going to be the primary mode of communication in the future. And as we talked about, should we concentrate on, you know, radio, which I've never been particularly fond of, because in order to talk to anybody over the radio, you have to be broadcasting during that 15 minutes or half hour where they just happen to have their radio tuned to your station at that exact moment. And if they miss your broadcast, they've missed you for, you know, the week, the day, whatever. Whereas on the internet, anywhere in the world, anybody with a computer, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, they can go to our website and click and listen. And we have over 500 hours of teaching MP3s on our website right now. When we began the website, however, we couldn't get gracechristianassembly.com or .org, or which is what we really wanted. Seemed logical. Name of the church, let's use that for the name of our website. Couldn't get it. And we tried different combinations, GCA, no, that's gone. As you might expect, words like grace and words like Christian and words like assembly, those are gone. You can't get those. And so Mike called me and said, hey, I've been checking different names, and it turns out that Salvation by Grace is available. And I said, well, that's everything we teach. Let's grab that. So since its inception, our website has always been salvationbygrace.org. And then a couple of years ago, we were able to acquire salvationbygrace.com so that there'd be no confusion for anybody who could remember Salvation by Grace but didn't remember it was .com or .org. And then John and Jeff emailed me 2 weeks ago and said, guess what's available right now? GraceChristianAssembly.com and GraceChristianAssembly.org. And so we immediately pounced on both of them. So we are now officially GraceChristianAssembly.com, and we are GraceChristianAssembly.org, and we are SalvationByGrace.com and SalvationByGrace.org, and they all take you to the one and the same website, and we're happy that we now officially are named the name of the church. See, that's a good thing. We finally have acquired our own name. So thanks to John and Jeff for putting in that extra effort grabbing that name for us. When you go home, try it out and see if it directs you to our website. And then you'll be as excited as that child is right now. We are in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And last week we stressed unity, which was Paul's emphasis really throughout this chapter, but last week I concentrated on verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, and I spent the majority of the morning talking about the one faith, and that Christianity only teaches really one doctrine. The Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible does not give you a variety of options and say, which theology would you prefer? The Bible only teaches one doctrine, one theology, one faith. And I got a nice email this week, actually two as we conversed back and forth, from a pastor who asked why I concentrated on the one faith part and the emphasis on one doctrine. And he said, wouldn't the oneness, the unity, be the result of the fact that every Christian has the one Spirit? Wouldn't the singularity of the Spirit that we all have be the unifying factor that is creating unity? And it's a good point. However, I don't believe that's Paul's point in this particular passage. So let me start this morning by telling you why I put the emphasis where I did last week and why we're going to continue to put that emphasis there this week. You have to skip forward a little bit in this same chapter in order to see Paul's summary statement, in order to understand why he said everything he said, building up to the summary statement. Let's start in verse 12. We're going to get this morning to the gift ministries that have been given to the church. In verse 12, he starts explaining why these particular gift ministries have been given to the church. And it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And so the purpose, the function of what he's about to describe for why God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, the reason for that, he then explains as for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's no way to bring a group of people to the unity of the faith, if the faith is defined by doctrine, or a unity of knowledge. There's no way that you can create a unity of knowledge, a knowledge base in a group of people, without explaining to those people what the common knowledge should be. Despite the fact that we all have the Spirit of God, Paul is going to say there are particular ministries placed in the church for the purpose of equipping the saints until there is unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. And so since that is his summary statement, that's why I put the emphasis last week on there being one faith and us diligently trying to preserve the unity of the Spirit, because there should be oneness within the church. As I said last week, all of the different denominations, controversies, all of the schisms, all of the breaks in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years are all the result of somebody's interpretive scheme or somebody's personal opinion or somebody adding something to the text that isn't there to begin with, or what we discussed last week, taking stuff away from the text that is in there that people just refuse to acknowledge as actually being in there, what we called sub-Christianity last week. So I am convinced that chapter 4 is really all about unity within the body that can only be created by unity of doctrine. How can two men walk together except they be agreed? There's no way that we're going to have agreement unless we're able to talk about it. And in the process of talking about and teaching the things of Christ, God has given particular people to the church who have the ability to fulfill certain qualified jobs and positions that unify the church body. That's what chapter 4 is all about, and that's why I took the approach I took last week. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, good. Verse 7 is the new stuff, but let's start at verse 1 so that we can hit verse 7 on the run and get the whole context. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Paul writing, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, that's a very interesting little turn of a phrase Paul's using here. From verse 8, he's going to jump into a little parenthetical bit of theology that we're going to address. And then he's going to come back to his topic, which really is about God gifting the church with those things necessary to create unity. And then he says, to each of us within the church, God has given us that measure of grace that is necessary for our particular place within the body, but that it is Christ who is always distributing these gifts. And so we have to ask kind of logical questions like, well, if it is Christ who is building his church, if it is Christ who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then the health, the well-being, the structure of the church is completely Christ's enterprise. He is the one who is building his church. Part of the reason, again, that we have all of these diverse denominations and schisms and groups and break-offs is that oftentimes men decide they'll build their church, their ecclesia, their group, their doctrine, their ideas, their man-made philosophies, and on that they build what they call a church. Sub-biblical, anti-scriptural, but nevertheless called a church. And then you get to meet in like a crystal cathedral, let's say, or you get to meet in like a stadium in Texas, and you get to say things that aren't anywhere in the Bible, and you ignore everything that is in the Bible, and you create this man-made theology and call it a church. The question is that actually Christ's church? Is that the church that Christ is building? Or is that an organizational, philosophical structure being built by men who are creating sub-biblical thinking? You know the answer to that question. We just have to be brave enough to say, that's not Christianity. I said it last week, that's not Christianity, that's man-made philosophy. The only way that there's going to be actual unity within the church that Christ is building is for the emphasis to be on the one who is the master builder. The emphasis can't be on you or your better life or even your family or your marriage or your health and wealth or prosperity, your well-being. That can't be the emphasis and still be biblical. The emphasis has to be on Christ. And if it is, then you become part of that church that Christ himself is building, because the end result of the church that Christ is building is the glorification of Christ. And to whatever degree your theology or your philosophy diminishes Christ and his finished work, to that degree you have walked away from the Christian doctrine and teaching. And so Christ left the planet. Now, when Christ left the planet, did he leave his church without leadership, without anyone to teach or tell or broadcast the good news? Paul's argument's going to be no, no, no. When Christ left, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts, according to the measure of his grace, are sufficient to provide for the church. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But first, we have to take this little subsection that Paul introduces. So let's do that. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, he's now quoting from Psalm 68:18. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now Paul's going to emphasize that the Psalms say that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. That's going to be his emphasis. But because he's also touched on the fact that it says, when he ascended, Paul can't help himself. He suddenly launches theological because he's Paul. He's a theologian. So he says, verse 9, now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now that little phrase has caused a lot of confusion through the years. I grew up Lutheran, as you well know, and part of my Lutheran upbringing was memorizing things like the Apostles' Creed. How many folks here know the Apostles' Creed? How many of you grew up memorizing the Apostles' Creed? Let's see how many of us can recite it, and in the middle of it, we're going to, oh, now you're not as brave with your hands, are you? Oh, recite it. I didn't know there'd be a quiz. The Apostles' Creed has a phrase in it that even as a high school kid made me wonder, because it starts off and says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. What's the next line? He descended into hell on the third day he rose again, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. And every time I got to that phrase, he descended into hell, my very modern Gentile 20th century mind could only conceive of hell as burning flame, devil with pitchfork, hell. I thought, why would he have to go to hell? Then even more confusing, every Easter we would hear the story of Jesus on the cross talking to the thief and saying to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Wait a minute. How could he descend into hell and say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Because my concept of paradise was heaven. Heaven in the sky, angels, clouds, harps, that was my conception of heaven. So how could Jesus promise this guy, we're going to be in heaven together today, when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell? Which way did he go? Where did he go? That's what I wanted to know. This seemed like a confusing conflict. Well, it's because we don't have that first century Jewish concept of Sheol and the way that Sheol was divided that we get confused. So let's see if we can clear some of this up this morning. Before Christ actually died and paid the price for his people pre-crucifixion, people were not thought of as going directly into God's presence. That's why it was kind of shocking when Paul wrote things like, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That was new. That was exciting to people. Oh, really? So now when we die, we go to the Lord. Why is that? Well, it's because the price has been paid. Christ has died and resurrected. God has accepted the payment. So now that way into the holiest place with God is open. That's why the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was ripped open when Christ died, showing several things. Not only that there was no Ark of the Covenant in there, but not to let God out, but to let us in, symbolic of the fact that we now had access to the holiest place in heaven that we didn't previously have. Yes, sir.
Where did they think they went after they died before Christ died?
Well, that's what we're going to get into this morning. You're just that far ahead of me. But thanks for staying on course. The concept of Sheol was that it was underground. It was beneath the ground. When you died, you were buried. You went into Sheol, the word for the grave. But it was divided into two areas. One of those areas was commonly called Abraham's bosom. And the concept of Abraham's bosom worked its way into the Greek language as paradisos, from which we get the transliterated word paradise. What Jesus said to the thief on the cross was not, today you'll be with me standing before God in heaven in the clouds. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. A very common first century Jewish concept, you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom. You want to see Jesus say it? Turn, if you would, over to the book of Luke. Keep a bookmark or something there in Ephesians. This is a really, really interesting bit of Jesus' teaching here in Luke 16. All of the gospel writers, when Jesus creates a parable, laying one thing next to another thing so that you can understand them both. Every time that Jesus constructed a parable, the gospel writers were very clear to say, and Jesus spoke a parable, so that we would understand that now we're dealing with something that's an analogy that we're needing to learn from. Luke does not say that this bit of teaching is a parable. Instead, Jesus just launches into a story about Lazarus and the rich man. Starting at verse 19, Jesus speaking, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and he was daily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate and was covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to where? To Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that's the Greek word that is the equivalent of Sheol in the Hebrew. This idea of a place of either comfort or torment. And watch the way these two are able to interact. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is just fascinating. Because now you've got Lazarus, the poor man, who's in the bosom of Abraham, who's comforted. And you have this man who lifted up his eyes in torment, and they're a distance apart, and there's a gulf fixed between them, and yet they're going to communicate. Even more fascinating. Verse 24, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So there's that whole idea that we think of hell and fire and flame and torment. And Jesus, speaking of hell several times, described it as the place where there would be gnashing of teeth and weeping and where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. It's an awful picture of torment, and yet he's able to speak to Abraham in the torment and say, could you just have Lazarus do me one favor? Just have him dip his finger in water and just lay that finger on my tongue just to cool my tongue a little bit because I'm in such torment. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm that is fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus speaking there is teaching a tremendous amount of important theology. He's predicting his own death and saying, and I'm going to rise. And when I rise, it's still not going to be enough to convince people, because if they didn't believe what we would call the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, if they didn't believe that, they're still not going to believe even if somebody comes up out of the grave. But the point I want you to see here is the concept of Sheol is consistent. The concept of there being Abraham's bosom, called paradise, where Jesus could then rightly say to the thief, today you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom. We'll be in paradise together. But that was always thought of as being in the ground, in the earth. So when Jesus said, 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the depths of the earth, he was telling the truth. 3 days and nights, he descended there. Now that makes more sense when we think about Peter saying that he went there and he spoke to captives. But then we read, as we just did in Ephesians, that he took captivity captive. Well, what does that mean? It means that he went to Abraham's bosom, took the saints of God who had been waiting there for their price to be paid, and that price now being paid, he could take them with him into the presence of God. Want to see that from the Gospels? Turn over to Matthew 27 for a moment. Another one of those interesting little details that only Matthew takes the time to mention. Matthew 27, verse 50. This is the crucifixion narrative. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. What graves are those? And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. What is that about? And who are these saints that are getting up with him in the resurrection and appearing in Jerusalem? Well, if they're appearing in Jerusalem, we know that they are Jewish people. We know that they are Israelites. And they are Israelites that raised when Christ raised. That explains why Paul could write that he took captivity captive and brought them up out of Sheol. And then, of course, the natural question is, well, then where did those people go? Because they've already died, and then they resurrected, and they came out of their tombs. Where did they go? They went into the city. They were seen by a bunch of people. Where'd they go? Well, I believe he led them like a host. He took captivity captive and took them home with him and took them off to heaven. Otherwise, you have to say that they died again. And how do you do that after a resurrection? So there are all these little pieces, all these little bits and pieces, and you have to do the detective work to grab all the parts and pieces and put them all together to understand it. But now we can go back to Ephesians 4 and understand in verse 7 or in verse 8 when Paul quotes from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Who were they? Well, they were the ones who he went and preached to, who were in Sheol, who were in Abraham's bosom, which is why Paul would then change the paradigm, change the thinking under the new covenant, and say, but now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Brand new entrance that we didn't have before. Yes, ma'am.
During this time period, did Jesus' body leave the tomb or just his spirit?
Just his spirit. Yeah, I believe the body laid in the tomb for 3 days. There's no reason to think anything else. Especially because if you were going to say that the body went into the ground in some way, you have to ask when. He died still on the cross. Then they had to take his body down. They put his body in the tomb. The next day they came asking for a guard. You have to assume that before they sealed the tomb and put a guard on it, they would check to make sure there's still a body in there. Why would you be guarding an empty tomb? So based on all that, the body has to be there. He spiritually would have gone into the belly of the earth and hence the resurrection after that. Make sense? So now verse 9 of Ephesians 4. Verse 9 says, now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. Now he's continuing what he actually began in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now he's explaining what these gifts were, that he gave gifts to men, which is what verse 8 says. These gifts are gifts that were given to the church for the specific purpose of creating unity within the body. And now he lists 5 specific gift ministries. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We're going to talk about each of those. But first, let's talk about the large context. In the original Greek text, there are actually articles, and most of the translations get it right, when they say, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, and before teachers, the word some isn't there. There is no article there. And so oftentimes you'll hear folk argue, people who have a lot of free time and nothing better to do, will argue about whether it's a 5-fold ministry of the Spirit or whether it's a 4-fold ministry of the Spirit based on the missing article. I reply that the pastor-teacher gig is one and the same. I think if you're a pastor and you're not teaching, stop it. You shouldn't be in the pulpit if you're... What does a pastor do if he's not teaching? There are such things as teachers, great writers, great theologians who teach who aren't pastors. But if you're a pastor, I think you need to teach. And that may be why Paul left the article out of there. And some pastor teachers, I think, is a fair translation as well. But I certainly am not going to get into the 4-fold versus 5-fold ministry argument because I just don't have that kind of time. So now let's talk about these particular offices. He who descended, Christ, verse 10, is himself the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he, that one who descended and ascended, gave some as apostles. Apostolos is the Greek word that just migrated into the English language as apostle. It has a very specific meaning. It does mean one who is sent. And in order to be sent, there has to be someone who sent you. In this day and age, there are still people who refer to themselves as apostles. Me personally, I don't think present-day apostleship exists for this reason. Paul argued adamantly in several of his letters for his apostleship. And the evidence that he gave for his apostleship was not only the power with which he preached, but that he had seen Christ. He saw the resurrected Lord and argued several times, have I not seen Christ? I've seen him in the flesh. He even argued that he had been seen. He'd been seen by the 12. He'd been seen by Cephas. He'd been seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are alive yet. And then he was seen as one born out of due time. He was seen by me last of all. And so his argument is, I can be rightly called an apostle because I have seen the Lord and I was sent by the Lord. And he would not argue that adamantly for his apostleship if apostle was merely a title someone could take to themselves. To be an apostle in the first century mindset was to be someone who had seen Christ, had been sent by Christ. And when you think about in the book of Acts, after Judas committed suicide, you remember they all got together in a room and they said, we have to fill that seat. We have to fill Judas' seat. We have to have a 12th apostle. It was very important that this apostleship be filled. And that wouldn't be the case if apostle just kind of randomly meant anybody who works in any ministerial capacity and they can call themselves an apostle. And so there are implications of that, but I'm okay with the implications. If it is true that apostles needed to actually see Christ and be sent by Christ, then there is a period of early church development that can rightly be called the apostolic period. And that apostolic period had an ending point when the last of the apostles were gone. And that means that some of the stuff that we read in the Bible about what happened with and around the apostles, because the apostles had a particular authority and a particular power, that particular authority and power passed when the apostles passed. And therefore, some of the activity within the church can rightly be said to have passed with the apostles. And I'm not going to get into all those controversies today, but it's certainly logical to say that the first century church that had apostles in the church was able to function in ways that the church today cannot function simply because we don't have apostles here. Does that make sense? Therefore, when you think about things like prophecy, the ability to say for God, God says this, God speaks these things, I don't have any difficulty with the idea that within the early church that kind of prophecy existed because there were apostles who had walked and talked with Jesus who were also able to judge those things and rightly divide those things. And it is the apostles who set those things down in writing and have passed them down to us. The closest we have to apostolic authority anymore is what's written in this book. And so if anybody comes along and says something contrary to the book, even if they start with, well, God told me, we have to judge it based on what this book says. And if it doesn't align with the book, they're not talking for God, because God has already spoken loud and clear. And within the church world, there are a great many people who don't understand what God has already said, any less all the new stuff they claim he's still saying. I don't believe that God speaks in audible voices to people. If he does, it's going to align 100% with what he's already put here. And I'm always willing to mitigate those kind of statements. I make strong didactic statements that I don't believe God speaks in an audible voice to people anymore, while at the same time saying he's sovereign and he can if he wants. I just haven't seen any evidence of it lately. So first he gave some as apostles and then some prophets. Now you might recall that in the previous two chapters, Paul said that the foundation of the church was built on the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation of the church. That first century apostolic period, the church was being founded, the doctrine was being established. Paul was around, the apostles are around, they're writing all this stuff, and they are giving us the foundation on which the unity of the church should be built. But if that's true, that apostles and prophets are equitable in founding the church, then when the apostolic period essentially passed, so did the necessity for that kind of prophetic utterance. Now that's just me being logical, and if you have a different view of that, that's okay with me, but I believe that the current gifts that are operating in the church are not necessarily apostolic or prophetic. That was the founding of the church. Then he says, and some evangelist. Evangelistos is actually the root word. And so the evangelist is the one who preaches the good news. By and large, the evangelist office is the one who preaches to those who haven't heard the good news before. He's the one out preaching to the unbelievers. He's the one who is out there broadcasting the good news. And that's the job of the evangelist. And then he says, and some pastors. Interesting word. Poimen, which is actually the word shepherd. To be a shepherd, it's sort of axiomatic. You need sheep. You need to have a flock. The shepherd pastor job is somebody who leads a flock of Christ's sheep. And then, of course, teachers. Turn real quickly, if you would, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul writes about this in other places. 1 Corinthians 12. Look over there real quick. First Corinthians 12, we're going to start at verse 27, thereabouts. Now you are Christ's body, and you are individually members of the body. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, and second, prophets, and third, teachers. What's missing there? Pastors. What else is missing?
Evangelists
is missing. Now, isn't that interesting? Why is evangelist missing in that list? Because he already said, in the church, God placed first apostles and prophets and then teachers. Because the evangelist's job is to preach to the unchurched, the lost, the ones who don't know. Within the church should be the people who have heard the good news. That's why they're in the church. So once they're in the church, they are turned over to teachers. Because within the church, teaching ought to be going on. And you know that this is one of my biggest frustrations in the church world these days, is that, and boy, I get a lot of emails that say this, that people can walk into a church and sit there for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, and walk out as ignorant as they came in. And learn no Bible. Anybody here ever gone to a church where they never cracked a Bible? Where it didn't matter if you didn't bring one? And they'll get up there and put on a show and do all the la-di-da, and you'll walk out knowing nothing more about Christ than you knew when you walked in. Paul is very consistent to say that once the evangelist has gone out and told the good news to people, those people become part of the body of Christ, the church, and then they are turned over to the pastors that care for them, and then teaching happens. That's why every time we get together here, I teach. And I think I can be bold enough to make the statement that this is one of the most unified bodies of people I've ever been a part of. And the reason there is such unity is that we all know that we all believe essentially the same thing. We're worshiping the same God. We're trusting in the same finished work of the same Christ. We're all being led by the same Spirit. But that is the result of consistently being taught a consistent doctrine. It's the only way that you're going to get unity. Now let's continue on here in 1 Corinthians for a moment. God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets, and third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a couple of questions that, depending on your translation, sometimes the answer is presumed in the question. The New American Standard I have says, they are not all apostles, are they? And they are not all prophets, are they? And they're not all teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? And all do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then he goes on to say, I'll show you a more excellent way, and talks about charity as being the more excellent approach. Now, long as we're here, and we're talking about teaching and the importance of teaching, everybody turn to 2 Timothy. Let's go there. And Tom, turn over to the very end of the book of Matthew. Very last verse of Matthew. And the rest of us are going to turn to 2 Timothy and talk about this importance of the teaching position within the church. And this would be a good place, by the way, to say that I understand that by emphasizing the importance of the pastor-teacher job, that it certainly could sound as if I'm being self-serving at this moment. But I am so thankful for the pastors and teachers that have been in my life. The only reason that I can stand up here week in, week out and teach you all is that I've been taught. And I've been taught by men who were dedicated to the work of teaching. And I'm very thankful for them. So when I talk about the great necessity of pastors and teachers in the church, I'm not trying to build myself up. I'm building up the men who I love and who have taught me.
I keep praying for God to send us even more.
I do too. I agree. I wish the church at large had lots more teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at the first five verses. But before we do that, at the end of the book of Matthew, we read what is classically called the Great Commission. And you hear about the Great Commission a lot. Jesus told his apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's usually where the emphasis is. Go out and make disciples. But how? How did Jesus say to make disciples? What does it say, Tom?
By teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
That's how you make disciples. Jesus said, teach them everything that I've commanded you. So even within the concept of the Great Commission is the vital notion of teaching. You have to teach people. If you just come to folks and say, come to Jesus because he'll make your life better. And he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And everything's going to go great. And your kids are going to get straight A's. And there's going to be bluebirds of happiness dancing around your head all the time. Joy, joy, joy. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. Just come to Jesus and I can promise you a Cadillac. What happens to those people when they say, okay, I'll do that, and they make their little profession, or they say the sinner's prayer, or they make a choice to make Jesus their Lord and Savior? What happens the first time something goes wrong in their life?
Major disappointment.
Major disappointment. But you promised me. I did the thing. You promised me if I do the thing, stuff gets better. So I did the thing, and stuff did not get better. How many of you, since you've come to Christ, have struggled, suffered, had difficulty, hardship in your life? Isn't that the universal testimony of actual Christianity? Read the book of Acts again. How often was Paul beaten or shipwrecked or jailed, imprisoned, you know, the 39 lashes, and yet he kept telling people, amazingly, hey, come join us.
Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Hey, come be a Christian. There's nothing about that that sounds attractive. Come on, be a Christian. You have a very good likelihood. Even Jesus said, you know, that your friends and your family are going to turn against you, and a man's enemy will be those of his own family. Come on, be a Christian. If you read what the Bible says, Christianity does not sound like fun. Take up your cross and follow me. Cross is an instrument of cruelty and death. And that's the way Jesus identified Christian discipleship.
If you were of the world would love you.
If you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus walked around saying things like, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And yet we have all these supposedly Christian pastors working very, very hard to make sure the world just loves them and never says anything bad about them. Genuine Christianity is a struggle. And you got to be willing to tell people that. Anybody here walked perfectly in their faith from the day you became a Christian until now? Never had a doubt? Never struggled at all? Just walked confidently in your Christian faith? Anybody done that?
Nope.
No one? No one? Come on, out of all these people. Nobody?
Nobody.
Come on. Oh, yes, all right. Gladys slapped me down. Yeah, and it's okay to say that. It's okay to say that the Christian walk is a struggle, because our salvation is not dependent on our ability to hold on to God. It's based on God's ability to hold on to us. His faithfulness to his own people is what's on trial here. And he is going to get us from here to our promised reward, because it all redounds to his glory. It is all for the purpose of the glory of his grace. Therefore, he is saving people like us who struggle in the Christian walk. But if I promise you that once you come to Jesus and make your choice, you're going to have no troubles at all. You're going to have a real hard time the first time hardship comes along. And that's why the quick name it, claim it, easy believism churches lose people as fast as they gain them. Because they come in that front door and they look for the promises. They don't get the promises and they go out the back door. And you just keep cycling those people through. Teach them. That's the point. You have to teach them. If you teach people, now they have something to hold on to. Now they have a grip on something solid. And once you've been taught, finding a church that doesn't teach won't do it for you. Any of you, since you've come to understand sovereign grace, gone to with your family or your friends or something, you go to a church that's not teaching anything? Isn't that fun? Oh, I've done that and I want my 2 hours back. It's like, you cheated me out of 2 hours. So Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, this is what he charges them with, preach the word. Preach the word. And look at the emphasis he puts on it. I charge you in front of God, in front of Jesus Christ, I charge you before the living judge, the one who is going to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by the one whose appearing will bring about his kingdom, I charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now why? Why would he say this? Preach, preach the word. In this case, it's the Greek word is keruso. It means proclaim. It means to do that work of getting out there and proclaiming the word. Get out there and tell people the word. Preach the word. Why? Why does he have to put this charge on him and say, I charge you before God and Jesus? Why? Because it's going to be real common for people to get tired of hearing the word of God. It's real common for people to say, I don't want to hear that doctrine stuff anymore. Give me something that makes me feel good. Tell me something that satiates my flesh. Tell me something that makes me feel good about myself. Here's what Paul says. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we've reached that point.
Yes.
I think we're there. The church world, by and large, wants nothing to do with sound doctrine. I know the last couple weeks I've picked a lot on the big mega churches. But the reason that they're able to be so big and sell the books they sell is that the concept of sin, the concept of redemption, the necessity of blood, the idea of the crucifixion as being a payment for man's depravity, those concepts have disappeared from the modern church lexicon. Nobody talks about that because it doesn't make people feel good. You can't fill a stadium by telling people, you're wicked and depraved. That won't do it. They'll go up the street until they can find somebody who tells them, you're good, you're fine. You're good, you're doing great. God loves you anyway, it's all good. And then somebody like me comes along and says, you're not that good. You're actually wicked through and through, depraved from the moment you draw your first breath. And oh yeah, God actually is quite angry. And a judge, and he's going to put people in hell forever for their sin against a righteous, holy God. That's the God you're dealing with. But you won't hear about that God because people have those itching ears so that they draw to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Want Paul to say it? He says it in the very next verse. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Isn't that remarkable? It's amazing. Think about it. We're talking about eternity. Okay, that's a long time. Pack a lunch, because it's a long time. Yeah. So we're talking about eternity, and we're talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul, and then we're talking about where you're going to spend eternity. Does that seem like the place where you'd want to mess around? Is that the place where you want to get kind of all loosey-goosey with your thinking? Loosey-goosey, I used that word this morning in a sentence. Is that the place where you want to get random? If you had a leak in your house, your plumbing went bad, you would make sure that the plumber you brought in was at least as good as Tim. You're going to go get yourself a good plumber. You're going to go get yourself somebody who knows what they're doing. Right? And that's just your plumbing. Most people who love their dogs or cats will make sure that they take their dog or cat to a good vet, somebody they can trust. Let's say you had a heart problem. Oh, okay, so you had a quadruple bypass, right? Did you go to the phone book and just pick a guy at random?
Almost.
Oh, well, you were in a hurry. If the guy had walked in to begin the surgery, they've got the mask on you and you're taking that first deep breath where you're nodding off and you look up and he's opening the book, Heart Surgery for Dummies, how good are you feeling at that moment? You're like, I don't want to go to sleep, I don't want to go to sleep. Get somebody, call Marilyn, don't let this happen. No, we make sure that when it comes to important stuff in this life, we make sure we get an expert. We make sure we get somebody who knows what they're talking about. Yes.
Or we go to the person that gives us the best deal.
Or you go to the person who gives you the best deal if
and
you're talking about...
And you're sorry about it later.
And then you're sorry about it later. Isn't that human?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
if it's important stuff...
Right. I know what you're saying, but
yeah.
People are still lazy.
Yeah, aren't
cheap,
they? Yeah.
And even when it comes to their ever-living, never-dying soul, they go to the person...
The same lazy cheapness deal. Kicks in.
What's
right.
The cheapest baby? You are the baby.
I don't
want to
go there.
We'll go to a heart surgeon that gives out coupons.
Huh? Yeah. You know, we have people here like Alex and his kids who aren't here this week who drive an hour and 15 each way to come to church. And oftentimes, he said, people will say to him, well, there's churches everywhere. Why would you drive that far to go to church? He says, because I want to go to a church where I'm with people who believe what I believe. And someplace where I actually get taught because I want my children to grow up under solid teaching about the Bible. When it comes to really, really important stuff like your ever living, never dying soul, eternity, all that kind of stuff, I would think that would be the one place where you would be the most discerning, where you'd be willing to invest the most time, the most effort, the most research. Make sure that you're listening to somebody who has your best interest at heart, who is trying desperately to tell you the truth according to what's actually said in this book. Because, here's my point, because I am not saying I'm right. In all these years, has anybody ever heard me stand up here and say, believe me on the basis of me because I'm right? But the Bible is, and that's my point over and over, but the Bible is right. And in the Bible, we are told over and over and over again, preach the word and teach. Teach people. But people, verse 4, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, hold on to that for a moment, that word ministry. We'll get back to that in a moment. Oh, I'm fighting the clock. We'll get to it in a moment, which may mean a week from now. But we'll get to it in a moment. Look at what he says. Be sober in all these things and endure the hardship. Because if you preach the word, the hardship's part of the package. It's coming. People are going to argue with you because they prefer the myths and because they will heap to themselves teachers because they have those itching ears and they want to hear some new thing. I got nothing new for you. Anything I got for you is minimum 2,000 years old. Minimum. Some of it goes way back. Wednesday nights, we've been teaching out of Genesis and Exodus. Reaches back 3,400 years. I got nothing new for you. All I got is that same gospel of God's absolute sovereign grace. Yes, sir?
In the context of 2 Timothy 4, I would like to just back up one chapter and read these next few verses because it's right in line with what you're saying there.
Well, you have to read loud then because you're way back there.
2 Timothy 3 and 13 says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we have to learn it. It all comes from the scripture. We have to have it. It leads us to the salvation.
And the end result, by the way, is that the man of God then is adequately equipped for every good work. Right? Okay, Ephesians 4. We're back there real quick. Now we can go to Paul's summary statement, which is where I began. Now that statement is going to make sense. Verse 10, he who descended is himself the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service or the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's very much like what we just read out of 2 Timothy 3 that Jeff read for us. The purpose of the teaching and teaching the word and preaching the gospel is to create that fullness of unity where we as Christians become grown-up people, that we are raised up to that full stature that Christ expects from us. So many people profess themselves Christians and never get past that sort of baby state. And they just want to stay in that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so state. And you have to come along and say, well, there's more. There's so much more that you need to know. And the more that you learn, the more you grow in Christ, the more you come to the fullness of understanding who he is, the more you can appreciate what he's done for you, and the more full your worship of him is, because you know who he is, what he did, where he came from, what he accomplished, and therefore you know who you are, where you came from, and where you're going. And that's very important to know. Now let me talk for just a moment about verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There is some controversy about the second phrase, depending on your translations. Some of it will say, for the equipping of the saints toward the work of the ministry. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S, often translated as for, sometimes translated as toward. And so depending on the translator and what you're reading, it may say that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for the perfecting of the saints toward the work of the ministry, in which case it means that the purpose for the building up and the perfecting of the saints, bringing them to fullness, is so that the saints themselves then work their way into ministry. Or Paul is making three separate phrases here, all of which describe what the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do, which is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's a lot of controversy out there about which of those two translations is the right one. Is it the job of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to build up the body of Christ toward the work of the ministry so that they themselves then act in a ministerial fashion? Or is the job and function of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry? Which of those two is true? Well, I am convinced that the second of those two is true, that all three of these phrases are describing what the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers do for this reason. This week, I went back and looked at everywhere in the New Testament where Paul uses the word ministry. And even though the word ministry appears 6 times in the book of Acts, 2 in the book of Hebrews, every other place that it is used, it is Paul who uses it. Diakonia. And every place that he uses that word, it is always a specific ministry function done by a particular person, done by an apostle, done by Timothy, like we just read. And so the more I looked at the way Paul used the word ministry, it was always in connection with people who had a particular ministerial function that they were performing. And nowhere in the New Testament is the word ministry ever used as something the whole body of the church does individually or collectively. So when I just look at word usage, which is the best way to figure out definitions, as I looked at the word usage, ministry in Pauline thinking was the result of being an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. And that's consistent through all of his writing. Therefore, I read verse 12 to say that the reason Christ gave the church the fivefold or fourfold ministries was for the equipping of the saints, for the work of diaconia, the service or the ministry to the church, and for the building up of the body of Christ until we all, the body of Christ, attain to the unity of the faith, and until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, and until we are all built into a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, good, said all that to say this. Here's the result of all that. As a result, we are no longer to be children. I can paraphrase that. Christian church, grow up so that you are no longer children. How are children defined by Paul now? Being tossed to and fro, the King James says, being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Every new teaching that comes down the pike gets a hold in the Christian church somewhere. And the Christians who have those itching ears, who are so desirous to hear something new, are so quick to say, oh good, something new, here we go, let's all flock to the next new thing. And Paul says, if that's the way you act, you're just children, because you're being tossed around by every wind of doctrine, every new teaching. It's all the word doctrine means. Doctrine just means teaching. Every new teaching that comes along, people flock to it. And Paul said, you're being children. But sound teaching, sound doctrine comes about as the fact that Christ gave his church gift ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, who will teach sound doctrine until the church grows up, and thereby there will be the unity of the faith. So they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, where does this wind of doctrine come from? Where do these new doctrines come from? Are they coming out of the Bible? Are they coming out of solid exegesis? Are they being passed down through the history of the apostolic tradition? Where did all this new teaching come from? Paul tells us very clearly. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine by the sleight or the trickiness of men and by the craftiness of their deceitful scheming. Isn't that interesting? Paul didn't say, it's just another interpretation. It's just somebody else who has an equal but opposite approach to the Scripture. It's just somebody else who has discovered something in the Bible that nobody's ever seen before. It's just somebody who has created something equally good as the genuine article, but you need to pay attention to it because it's good too. No, Paul said, if anyone comes along teaching anything other than the unified sound doctrine of Christ, it is because they are tricking you deceitfully. Why? So they can get a Learjet. So they can build a university and put their name on it.
No, Oprah already has her Learjet.
Oh, that's right. Oprah's got that covered. Yeah. Whenever anyone is telling you anything that is not sound doctrine, look, I'm going to be as bold as Paul. And when we're this bold, I understand that it's a trepidatious footing. But Paul in the book of Galatians was very clear to say, if any man preach anything other than what you have already received, let him be, the King James says, accursed. It's the word anathema. It's a word that referred to particular offerings that were burned for God's glory. That's the word he used. It said, if any man teaches anything other than what you've already received in the sound doctrine, then let him be anathema. And then, just so that people wouldn't think, well, Paul didn't mean that, his pen probably slipped right there. It's not exactly what he meant to write. It's a big word, anathema, but he really meant America. That's really what he's a mess. So then he says it again. He says, as I just said, let me say it again. If any man teach anything other than what you've received, let him be anathema. That's very, very bold. Where would Paul get that kind of very cutting opinion of these people who bring in this other perversion of the gospel? He said it's because they come in through the trickery of men, by the craftiness of their deceitful scheming. But you all, speaking the truth in love, we who speak the truth in love, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, the gift ministries to the church, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head of the church.
Did
That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church. We're supposed to be growing up in the church. Speaking the truth in love. That's where we're going to pick up next week. Speaking the truth in love. Because it's not enough to just speak the truth. I've seen people use the truth like a weapon. I've seen people beat people over the head with the truth. Truth without love can be a form of cruelty. You have to speak the truth in love in order to prove that all of that grown-up doctrine has actually taken root and actually produced fruit. Speaking the truth in love is where we'll pick up next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.